you very much. Very kind. So I'm not just all emotional right now after Alan's lovely words, trying to hold the tears back, red-eyed and everything. It's an infection. Let me get that. Sore eyes. So we're starting a new series just for the month of November before we hit December, which is clear saying Christmas. Yeah, you already got... No, that's just wrong. That's wrong. Christmas jumped us out in November. And the series is titled A Questionable Life. Now typically when you use the word questionable, it's usually in a negative sense, isn't it? So next week Alex is speaking on questionable behavior, which is a great topic, isn't it? Isn't that behavior a little bit questionable? I think the week after is questionable relationships. Should you really be hanging out with those kind of people? But we're looking at it from a different angle. A questionable life, as we're going to be considering it, is when we live our lives in such a counter-cultural, Jesus-shaped way that people around us can't help but ask questions. There is something about this kind of lifestyle as disciples of Jesus that, in looking on, is so different that it evokes questions. What is behind this? Why do you do what you do? Why do you live that way? Those kind of questions. One of my favorite authors is a man named Dallas Willard, and he says this little throwaway comment he used once. He said it's better to pull than to push, and what he was trying to say was, it's better to just be and put on display something that is compelling and attractive than trying to persuade and to convince and to argue someone into it. Rather than trying to push somebody, make them do something, just draw by who you are as a disciple of Jesus. Or Glenn Marshall puts it this way. He says the intention was that people should look at the church and see what it's like to live under the reign of God. The people of our day, he says, need more than just tight logical arguments and proof. They need to see a demonstration of the kingdom lived out before them so that they can see it, experience it, and then enter it. Or, I think I quoted this last time I spoke, but one of my favorite parables where Jesus says, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God, life under the reign of God, the activity of God, to what shall I compare it? It's like treasure hidden in a field. When a man sees it, for the joy of it, sells everything so it is his. That's what kingdom life, the gospel life on display looks like. It's intended to evoke that, whatever that is. I want that. There's this theory in communications that says the higher the degree of predictability, the lower the impact. The higher the degree of predictability, the lower the impact. Which is why frequent flyers, when somebody comes into the aisle and starts doing this and whatever, it has very little impact because you've seen it all before. It's predictable. You know what's happening. You know what's coming next. Apart from one plane that makes it all a bit funny. Anybody? No, never mind, forget that. But when you're on a plane for the first time, well, you're a little bit scared. And somebody comes up and says, okay, here's the safety announcement. You're glued. You're making notes. Just in case, don't pull that. The higher the level of predictability, the lower the impact. And so, you know, when our lives are nothing but predictable, the potential for impact diminishes. And sometimes, as followers of Jesus, we can become so predictable that people don't notice, see anything particularly compelling or intriguing or remarkable or different. Speaking of my own life. And maybe outside of the attending of a church service or two, there's little in the choices that we make or the way that we use our resources, our money, our time, or whatever it is, that is especially compelling, different. Nothing really sets us apart that much. So the question is, what does it look like? Are we living a questionable life in the right sense, in the best sense? So here's some words from, very familiar words from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, 42. This is what Luke says. They devoted, this is the church, the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the one anothering, to the oneness of the community, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs that were performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. It was unity. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together. In the temple courts, they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and generous hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here was a scene. Here was a bunch of people that were completely countercultural. There was a significant shift in their priorities and in their passions. They were a questionable people. What is going on? Or jump into chapter 4 and verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Isn't that a lovely, that's a lovely phrase, isn't it? All the believers were one in heart and mind. That's precious. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I love this. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. See the link between that? God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy people. The grace of God working powerfully through us goes out of us to everybody else. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which was his nickname. It means son of encouragement. What a nickname. Huh? Fancy getting that nickname. I was just Lloydie. That's predictable, isn't it? It's boring. Barnabas sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And again, there's this tangible expression of people living out of the values that Jesus taught. Values of the kingdom of God. This is a transformational community. Lives are getting transformed. Communities are getting transformed. It's impacting their lives and other people's lives in real, tangible ways. This wasn't a bunch of people that simply came out with this great statement of faith, a statement of their beliefs, or even speaking about how Jesus had changed them inside. They didn't even need to talk about how. It was on display. This change was on display. This is action. This is new reality that's pouring out of them, impacting the lives of others, other followers of Jesus, and those looking in to the community from the outside. And then as it spread from there, literally thousands of people checking out this news, this good news about Jesus, also have their lives changed. Communities are changed. There's a curiosity that gets aroused by what they see. And I've mentioned this before as well, but it just makes such an impact, strikes me. It's compelling that in 200 years, 25,000 small communities become 20 million. And by the halfway through the 4th century, the Roman Empire has taken Christianity as their own official religion. How did that happen? That's nuts. These despised Galileans. And it was this pervasive, behind the scenes, mostly underground, very impactful movement of people, ordinary people, who changed the known world. Widespread curiosity and intrigue as people looked into these communities. Here's a couple of excerpts from some letters written by the Emperor Julian, wrote in the mid-4th century. This was his take on what was happening amongst these Christian communities, this Christian movement. Now, he didn't want anything to do with Christianity. He hated it. He wanted it shut down, but not by violent means, like some others. Excuse me. So he was asking, how do we stop this? How do we stop this popping up all over the Roman Empire? What do we do about this? And so this is a section of a letter that he wrote to some of his leaders, his key leaders, talking about the influence these Christians are having. He uses the term Galileans of them in a derogatory sense. And he also calls them atheists because they don't believe in the pagan gods. Listen to this. For just as those who entice children with cake and by throwing it to them two or three times to induce them to follow them, and then when they are far away from their friends, cast them on board a ship and sell them as slaves, by the same method, I say, the Galileans also begin with their so-called love feast, bring and share, eat around the table together, come and join us, have a meal, or hospitality, or the service of tables, for they have many ways of describing it and carrying it out, call it by many names. And the result is that they have led very many into this atheism. And that's what they did. You read about it. But mostly, I mean, I really wish that I one day maybe will get to live in a Mediterranean country and be able to sit outside in courtyards in the warmth of the sun in the evening around big tables. But this is the kind of thing that they did. You read about it. They gathered around these tables and talked into the evening and shared stories about Jesus. Met together. And then this is the solution that he came up with, to beat them at their own game. This is, he says, this is how we're going to outlove the Christians, says Julian. So he writes, why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase this atheism? I believe that we ought to really and truly practice every one of those virtues ourselves. For it is disgraceful that when the pious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us. And so this is what he does. He says, okay, what are they doing? It's really having a big impact. You know, it's drawing people in. So rather than beat them down, we'll do it better. We'll beat them at their own game. So he develops this intentional, detailed way, very detailed way, in which they're going to do it. And there's this long list of rules, all the things that you are now to do, setting up hostels and food aid into the hostels and so on, all of these different things. And so he tries to get his people on board to outlive the Christians. Now, here's how a writer, historian, describes the outcome of that. This is what he says. Perhaps, not surprisingly, Julian's reform program utterly failed. He couldn't motivate pagan priests or Roman officials to care that much for the poor. He failed to realize that Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit of love, and they were motivated by grace. The message they shared, that God loved the world, was absurd to the average Roman. The pagan gods cared nothing for humankind. Yet in the miserable world of the Roman Empire, the Christians not only proclaimed the mercy of God, but they also demonstrated. They not only fed the poor, but they welcomed all comers regardless of ethnicity. They promoted liberating social relations between the sexes and within families. The nobleman embraced the slave, and they were literally the most surprising alternative society. Their conduct raised an insatiable curiosity among the average person. An insatiable curiosity. What on earth is this? Who are these people? Living in such a countercultural Jesus-shaped way that people can't but ask questions. Now, the crossover question is, what does that look like then for us here in our culture, at our time? Because we can't do what Julian did and say, okay, what did they do? Let's okay, we're gonna do that too. We're gonna just follow the same things. What does it look like to live this kind of questionable existence so that our actions, motivated and compelled by the same experience of the love of Jesus towards us, our desire to obey him, raises that same natural, not forced, so pull, not push, curiosity. So we're not just predictable. It's not just what people expect. Sometimes I kind of feel like... you know, the challenge, I don't even know what I am anymore. So I go to the barbers, you know? I sit in the chair and they say, oh, off work today? No, just taking a break to get my hair cut. Ah, oh, so what do you do? I don't really know. I don't really know. I used to be able to say, I'm pastor of a church. Oh, what's that? Can't even say that anymore. I tell people about Jesus, you know? And there's a kind of, oh, that's good. I think it's good that people still do that in our day. You know, it's almost like Christmas. It's still good that at Christmas we sing songs to baby Jesus and all of that. It's kind of, yeah, I think our society could do with a little bit. But it's all a little bit predictable. So what does it look like? Well, it's certainly not one size fits all. And it's not replicating a certain set of rules like Julian. It has to come, first of all, I believe with all my heart, it has to come from the place of his presence, from Jesus increasingly being formed in us. That's what discipleship is, rather than just a set of practices. But what does it look like to walk out the life of Jesus in us, as though he were living his life through us? What would that look like? Dave Ferguson, one of the guys that was speaking when I was in Berlin earlier this year, he comes up with these, I think Americans like this kind of thing. They like the acronyms and whatever. Maybe Brits do as well. But he has this Tools for Mission, and it's called, sorry, do you like those kind of things? Bless. That's just B-L-E-S-S. Another guy, Bells. Remember we did that a couple of years ago? B-E-L-L-S. It's very similar, actually. I think one copied the other. But these are tools used for mission. This is what it is. I'm going to go through this very quickly. B, begin with prayer. That's a bit of a cop-out, isn't it? Should it be P, really? Begin with prayer. But this is what he says. This is what he's encouraging the church on mission to do. Okay, remember, this starts not with a great strategy, not with a list of things. This starts with, Lord, as I begin my day today, help me to be sensitive to your heart and to your leading. Who is it that you are at work in? What are the needs? What are the situations that's going on that I can bring something of the life and love of Jesus into? You begin with prayer. That's how mission starts. Begin with that posture. Help me in every moment to put you and your love on display. The L, listen. Rather than talk, listen. This world is filled with brokenness on so many levels. So there are broken hearts and broken bodies and broken relationships and broken dreams and broken identities and broken promises and all kinds of brokenness. Listen to people in their brokenness. What are you hearing? That's what he says. Go out, you pray, you listen. What are you hearing from people? And then in your listening, ask the Lord and listen to the Lord. Lord, how are you wanting to put these pieces back together? And is there anything that I or we as a community can engage in that? And here's the third one, is eat. This is my favorite bit of the bless, eat. Jesus seems to have done an awful lot of eating, a lot of his ministry around tables. He was called a glutton and a drunkard. And as a disciple of Jesus, I feel it's essential also to follow his example. But it's, as we read here, it's a practice that the church became known for. They're always eating and inviting people around the meal tables. But what is it about that context? It's a place of belonging. It's a place of conversation. It's a place of hospitality. It's relationship gets built. Acquaintances move to friendships around a meal table very quickly. Here's the first S, serve. So if you're listening and you're growing in relationship, then you begin to get to know ways in which you can serve, because you see what the needs are, and you begin to see how you or us can serve the needs of people in that. And we're called to serve the widow and the orphan, which really, in our context, the vulnerable. Who are the vulnerable? That's part of our mandate, to serve the vulnerable in society. Paul says, doesn't he, remember the poor, especially those who are of the household of faith. It's part of what they're called to. And then here's the final one. Share the story. Share the story. And this is the most challenging one, I think, sharing our story, because to share your story requires that somebody actually wants to hear your story. And we can talk about God and we can quote the Bible and so on, but the reality is if people are not really interested, we're not really sharing our story, we're just talking. We're talking at people. So sharing a story requires an active storyteller and an interested, engaged listener. In Colossians chapter 4, 2-6, Paul is making this request for himself that he be given an open door and opportunities for the gospel and that he would be clear in his presentation of the gospel. And so he's praying something specific for himself in his particular role as a pioneer missionary, if you like. But then he turns it back to the believers in Colossae and he says, now, and you be wise in how you conduct yourselves. Live questionable lives towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. And then know how to answer everyone. There's an implication in this. People are going to ask questions in that. Or Peter puts it this way, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And there's an implication in that. Huh. What is this? What is this thing that I see in your life or in your lives together? And when... this is your primary, I believe, evangelistic mission. There's all kinds of others, and there's different callings that we each have, but it's to live a questionable life. No, nobody's going to ask us about the hope that is in us, and nobody's going to ask about the way that we live and what we do and why we do it if my life just looks exactly like everybody else's. If those radically upside down kingdom characteristics are not being seen through me. So, radical generosity. I mean, that comes up again and again and again. Counting others as more significant than yourself. Blessing those who curse you. That's striking when that happens, particularly when it happens amongst some of your friends, you know, and you're in this conversation and, oh, did they really say that to you? And what's your response in that? Can you believe that they were saying? What's going to be your response in that? Forgiving those who have wronged you. Like, really, forgiving them. You're late. Detention.
I've just been listening to Graham Kendrick worship.
Oh, it's okay then. You're fine. You're all right then. That's okay. Demonstrating hospitality. That's it again and again. Honoring all. Oh, that is counterculture, isn't it? Counting others is more significant. Being a servant of all. If our lives look exactly the same, what would people possibly ask us about? It's just going to a church service, that's all. That's the only difference, you know. Maybe. Live a life that evokes curiosity and arouses questions, a life that is so exquisitely different, but not in a legalistic sense, not because you're following certain rules, but because you've come out of the place of his presence and you've seen his life on display and you've listened to Jesus in his word and you've said, that's it, that's life, that's life as it's intended to be lived. And so we're going to look at some of the specifics in this series. First generation of Jesus followers lived these kind of lives. Questionable behavior, certain behavioral qualities that just stood out. Certain relationships that Jesus had that people looking on, well, they did, didn't they? Why are you spending your time with these? If you're a prophet, you wouldn't be with these riffraff, do you know who they are? Prostitutes. thieves? What kinds of sinners? And then finally, at the end of the month, really looking forward to this questionable forgiveness. We have a great speaker, Joy Watson's coming. She's a Christian counselor. But after many years of experience of seeing people work through this who've been so wronged, but through the grace of God, in real life situations, being able to bless and forgive. So I just put down at the end here, as I was making notes for myself. This was, okay, Gareth, is there anything stunningly questionable right now about the way you live and about the way you care for people in need? Is there anything? Is there anything questionable in the best sense about the way I spend the money that I have? About how I prioritize my time, about how I stand up for the powerless, anything questionable about my relationships? People would ask why. What does it actually mean for me to bless the community I live in and my network of relationships? Jesus is obviously the model for everything that we do. He's our example. And he is the most questionable person that ever lived. In the best sense, in the good sense. So just in these few weeks, let's pray that he takes us by his Spirit with gentleness, not with a heavy yoke. He doesn't have one of those, a light yoke. He takes us on this journey into the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, first of all, for inviting us into this life, which is so different. So different from the kingdoms, the way that we function in this world, in our own lives, our own kingdoms, where our natural inclination is towards protecting self and living for self and loving self first. Lord, we pray that you would, that we would be conformed into your image and likeness, that your life would fill ours and demonstrate yourself through us, that our lives be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in all that we do, that our lives have significant unusual love about them, agape love, that they would be this unusual joy, even in sorrow, rejoicing, this deep joy, that we would experience shalom, that we would experience peace even in the storm, knowing that the Lord is our shepherd. Patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Lord, we want to display the goodness of who you are in all that we are for the sake of the world. In Jesus' name we pray.